Hello, everybody.
You probably noticed that Jake and I are alone today. Of course, we had Mrs. Waddle in the car with us, so we're good. But I don't want to say it's too late to pray for Diana. She probably wouldn't appreciate that, but she wasn't feeling well this week. And so it's kind of a last-minute decision for her to just take one more day of rest. So that's why she's not here. I also was thinking on the way up here, you know, I don't think I have spoken in Knoxville since the Sabbath before the feast. It's been a long time. And the interesting thing is, on that Sabbath, most of you weren't there anyhow. You're at your feast sites already, and nobody's ever complained about it, so I almost got away with it. But anyhow, schedules happen and things change and whatnot, but... Well, brethren, today I want to start out by asking you three questions. The first question is, if you could name something besides salvation, but if you could name one thing that you're afraid that Satan can take from you, what would that one thing be? What would it be? By the way, there's no wrong answers. Second question is, if you could name different tactics that Satan uses against us, what would come to mind? What would first two or three come to mind be? And then the third question is, if you could name weapons that we possess in order to combat Satan, what weapons would come to mind? What would come to your mind? Perhaps the armor of God would come to the mind of most of us. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 6, where we find the armor of God, and we'll start there. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verse 13. It says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, you're probably thinking I'm going to get right into the armor of God, but I actually want to focus on something else in this verse that's mentioned here first, and that's this evil day. When is this evil day that's mentioned here in this verse? You know, this is the day that we need to be fully clothed with the armor that's mentioned in this chapter. And I have heard some who have actually made the excuse that, you know, when this day comes, then I will put on the armor of God. Then I will do it. But you know what? Every single day has been this evil day since Satan took over the throne of this world. And it will continue to be that way until he's cast out. From this verse, we also need to ask ourselves, what are we standing firm against? Can you identify, can you picture in your mind what that is? What is it that we are asked to stand firm against? Well, the answer is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, there are countless books, there are many scriptures that talk about that subject. And in its simplest form, I would describe spiritual warfare as a battle between righteousness and evil. A battle between righteousness and evil. And with any warfare, whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, the prize seems to always be power. But power over what? Well, first of all, power over the world. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15. 1 John is in my Bible somewhere. First John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And verse 17. "And the world's passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So spiritual warfare is a power struggle over the world as well. The world being negative world systems and values that we're instructed to not conform to. But it's also a battle over power over the flesh as well. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. And I will warn you, I'm going to turn to quite a few scriptures, and I've been told not to apologize for that. So, but we will be going through quite a few scriptures. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So spiritual warfare is also a power over the flesh. That is an inner battle that we have against sin, against temptation, against bad influences. And then, of course, it's also a power struggle against the devil as well, isn't it? Let's go back to Ephesians 6, where we started. Ephesians chapter 6. And we read verse 13. Let's go backwards. Let's go to verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan is the one who tried to withstand God in the third heaven. He then withstood man in the garden. He has tried over and over to destroy the nation of Israel. You know, he even tried to stop the birth and the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today he's working on us. He's trying to destroy God's people and God's present-day church. And it doesn't stop there. Going into the future, he's going to continue to instigate worldwide rebellion before and after the millennium. So I asked you in the beginning, what weapons Satan uses against us? And again, there were no wrong answers. For me, you know, doubt and fear and pride came to mind. Persecution, false teachings would also be good answers. But I also asked what you were afraid that he might take from you. What was the one thing that you were afraid that Satan may take from you? And I don't know what your answers are. And of course, again, there's no wrong answers. I wrote down, for me, it was my mind. And connected to that would be my emotions. My mind and my emotions. The spiritual weapons, brethren, the instruments of war that Satan uses aren't used to attack us in general terms. They are designed to attack very specific things within a Christian. And I truly believe that our mind and our emotions are at the top of that list. The success of our weapons against Satan is really determined by our obedience to God. The more that we obey God in this world, the hotter that battle is going to become. And obedience allows us to stand firm, realizing that that battle may be hard, but we've all heard that the greatest joys come from the greatest victories as well. Satan's desire is to take captive of our mind and our emotions so that we will base our decisions between what is good and what is evil on feelings instead of principle, instead of godly principle. Now, when talking about emotions, it's important to mention that there is a slight division between emotions and feelings. Emotions tend to be a little deeper. They seem to be deeper than just feelings. For example, a feeling of anger isn't necessarily a bad thing. However, the reaction, the emotion that is created out of that feeling many times can be a bad thing. And that truly is the sweet spot where Satan really likes to test us in that moment. And that's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Let's quickly go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 and verse 27. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You know, it's okay to feel angry. It's okay to be emotional. There's nothing wrong with that. But the lesson is that we can't let the emotion lead us into sinful behavior or a sinful reaction. If Satan gets hold of our emotions, such as anger or fear or jealousy or even good emotions, like tenderness or sympathy or compassion, what kind of person will we become if our emotions are influenced by Satan? Certainly it will be tough to please God, wouldn't it? It'd be very hard. When we allow any part of our emotions to become out of balance or out of control, and yes, even good emotions can do that, we're going to find ourselves more spiritually unstable and more vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 20. It says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." And verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence. Protect your mind from evil." You know, Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." There are oftentimes Scripture makes a comparison between the heart and the mind. So keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The issues of life really speak toward our emotions. That's what that's talking about there, to protect our mind and to protect our emotions. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. It's kind of our home base for this message. In Ephesians chapter 6, I know that this section in Ephesians tells us that above all things, when it's talking about the armor of God, we are to put on and choose the shield of faith. But each piece is really designed to combat certain challenges. So let me ask you this question. What one piece of God's armor, if you could only choose one piece to be effective in specifically protecting your mind and your emotions, what piece of armor would you choose? What would you choose? Would it be the helmet of salvation? Would it be the belt of truth? What piece would you choose to protect your mind? For me, I chose the breastplate of righteousness. And I want to spend some time looking at why I chose that. Let's go to, well, we're already in Ephesians 6. We've read, again, verse 13 and 12. Let's keep going backwards. We'll read verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So wiles is another word for tricks or schemes. In every confusing, in every deceptive way, Satan tries to mislead us in life with his schemes. Let's go to Matthew 24 and verse 24, and let's look at how powerful these schemes actually are. Matthew 24, verse 24. Christ is talking here, and he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and great wonders," or tricks or schemes, "so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." How can Satan deceive the elect? He deceives by arousing negative emotions that cloud our truth, that cloud God's truth. Through deception, he can turn feelings like fear into an unbalanced emotion that can distract us from the foundation of God's word. For example, he can make us change our view of a proper fear of God into a fear that hinders us from even trying to overcome in life. So instead of properly fearing God and having a reverence for God, he can change the fear within us to a fear of failure, to where we don't even try. You know, on our own, we certainly do not have power over Satan. But no matter how he attacks us, there's one thing we're always told to do. And James tells us to do that. We are to resist, aren't we? That's the one thing that's always consistent when facing Satan, is resist. Specifically, it means we must gird ourselves with spiritual armor and no longer fight with our own strength. Satan tries to strip us of that armor by attempting to remove the Word of God from our mind and cause us to then rely on what? Lies, immorality, false doctrines. He wants us to think that sin's not bad. He wants us to become tolerant to it. I mean, we all know that, but sometimes it's just good to hear it and remind ourselves of the danger. You know, Roman soldiers had different types of breastplates. Some were made of heavy strips of cloth that hung very, very low. There would be pieces of metal or pieces of animal hooves, horns, or bones that were hooked together and hung from the garment for protection. The most popular type was a molded metal breastplate that covered the vital areas from the neck all the way down to the top of the thighs. Most of the fighting was done with short swords, hand-to-hand combat, so it was very important to protect those two, that area of your body. The breastplate covered two vital areas, the heart and the bowels. The heart and the bowels. And with medicine being as crude as it was in those days, if you were injured in either of those two areas, you would surely die. I mean, they just didn't know how to fix that kind of stuff. In Hebrew culture, the heart symbolically represented the mind, and the bowels were a reference to the emotions because of the way our intestinal organs can make us feel. We've all said we have an ache in our heart or an upset stomach. You know, those weren't just, you know, created in the last few decades. That type of thinking went back hundreds and hundreds of years. Our mind and our emotions encompass everything that causes us to take action through our knowledge, through our understanding, through our conscience, through our desires, through our will. And that's why God feels it so important for us to protect that those areas. But to understand why, we have to first at least understand what type of righteousness is being referred to in terms of this breastplate. What type of righteousness is the breastplate of righteousness? Could it be self-righteousness? Could it be self-righteousness? You know, God provides the armor, but we are actually the ones responsible for using it. So wouldn't it stand to reason that its value and our success would be determined by how well we perform in it? Well, before you throw me off the stage, let's see what Christ has to say about that. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 9. Christ addresses this very thing here in chapter 18 and verse 9. It's a familiar parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And interestingly enough, verse 9 sets up the parable to start out addressing this very thing, a self-righteous attitude. Verse 9 says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. So he spoke the parable to those who were self-righteous and despised others. And then verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I mean, that list could have got pretty big there. And this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So if this Pharisee were physically wearing the armor of God, he would be wearing it with pride and vanity. And then verse 13 says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So if the tax collector was physically wearing the armor of God, he'd be wearing it with humility. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It seems that Christ has a different point of view, one that shows us that we will not be in his kingdom based on our own greatness. The man who thought he could be righteous on his own really turned out to not be righteous at all. Instead, it was a man who knew he couldn't. We can't let Satan fool us into thinking that we can receive eternal life through our own efforts. You know, all of our efforts apart from God just won't be enough. And I know that sounds real basic. It sounds like something we hear all the time. But how often do we actually try to do this? Probably more than we want to admit, right? Probably more than we want to admit. We try to get through life on our own efforts. Let's go to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It says here that our righteousness, humanly, is like a filthy rag. A filthy rag is really the best that we have to offer God on our own. A rag here is an analogy for prideful goodness. It says that our righteousness is like prideful goodness. That's our starting point. That's where we are on our own. And that's not going to get us to the kingdom. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul, what his view on prideful goodness is. Let's go to Philippians 3 and verse 4. Philippians 3 and verse 4. We're cutting into a section here where Paul is warning against confidence in the flesh, in ourselves. And in verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, well, wait a minute, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So this shows that Paul actually at one time had a lot going for him. And if we took these three scriptures, completely out of context, by the way, but if we just took these three scriptures, if self-righteousness was the way to the kingdom, it would look like Paul is first in line to claim it. That's what it would look like. But later on, we'll see that Paul knew that self-righteousness was not the correct path to the kingdom of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, in verse 10, and let's look at a quote. Paul quotes something very interesting about mankind. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and through verse 12, Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of their way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And then later in verse 23, it says that we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. So what this is telling us is that if we try and protect ourselves with our own righteousness, then we will be victims of Satan. So if the breastplate of righteousness is not talking about self-righteousness, is it referring to something called imputed righteousness? Imputed righteousness. That would be where Christ is clothing us with his righteousness to protect us from harm, to protect us from evil forces, to protect us even from the penalty of sin. Let's go back now and finish Paul's thought in Philippians chapter 3. Is the breastplate talking about imputed righteousness? Continuing down in chapter 3, we'll start in verse 8. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul points out that self-righteousness is insufficient and shows the importance of this imputed righteousness. He's saying that in order to enter the kingdom, we must possess the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Not our own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Let's go ahead and turn there. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is showing us, really at a deep level within this verse, it's showing us that when we are forgiven and we are reconciled with God, from that very moment when God looks at us, he should be seeing the righteousness of Jesus Christ within us. Only Jesus Christ can deliver us from, and only his righteousness can deliver us from, Satan. So yes, the answer is yes. The breastplate of righteousness does refer to Christ covering us with his righteousness. But only if we're wearing it, right? If we're not wearing the breastplate, it doesn't do any good at all. But you know what? It also is connected to something called practical righteousness. The breastplate is also connected to practical righteousness. Practical just simply means taking something and putting it into action. Sounds pretty practical. We find victory over Satan through imputed righteousness. But practical righteousness is what enables us to find victory in our everyday battles. The daily choices that we make really mold our character and reflect our inner qualities. A good explanation of practical righteousness is found in 1 Peter 1. Let's go ahead and look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "But as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct and what you do every day. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So practical righteousness is living a holy life. It's living a holy life, which again allows us to experience victories on a daily basis. Back in Philippians 3, if we were to continue reading, in verse 14, Paul says a very familiar scripture. He says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had a desire for his practical righteousness to match his larger goals. That's what he had. Pressing on mostly refers to aggressively, energetically pushing toward a goal. But in Paul's case, he wasn't just pressing towards God's kingdom. He was pressing on to become more and more like Jesus Christ every single day and putting on and being clothed more every day with his righteousness. And this attitude that Paul demonstrates really shows us that becoming like Jesus Christ is a lifelong commitment. It takes a whole lot of effort. It took Paul a long time to accomplish it. Brethren, it's important to understand that spiritual warfare really is an inner struggle for personal holiness at the end of the day. Spiritual warfare is an inner struggle for personal holiness. You know, in Christianity today, too many people have lost track of pursuing holiness. You know, I've talked to people at work all the time that go to church, and they never talk about trying to be more holy. That never comes up. And they try to build their own armor. People will try to build their own armor by depending solely on seminars or depending on TV evangelists or books or techniques or other resources, and none of those things are a substitute for the armor of God. Let me give you an example. Oprah Winfrey promoted a DVD called The Secret. It is a teaching that is part of a trans-denominational spiritual center called the Agape International Spiritual Center. And about 10 years ago, roughly, there were quite a few people interested in this, especially women, who were intrigued. Some of them were within the church. This new way of thought presents itself as the secret to making more money. It's the secret to losing weight. It's the secret to finding true love. It's a secret to anything you want it to be. It sounds like a wile of Satan, doesn't it? The secret teaches you to put faith in yourself and not in God, because Christ wasn't really our Savior. He was just an example of a normal guy who embraced the laws of the universe. It also taught that we are foolish to live for a future reward, since the kingdom of God actually dwells within us. And because of that, something called the kingdom of hell also dwells within us. I don't even know what that is, to be honest. And then, because of our ability to attain cosmic consciousness and liberation from the source of all that is, we are then entitled to receive everything that the universe has to offer us. The secret was presented as a way of fixing our problems, but it really was a way of moving people further and further away from God, our Creator, and being dependent on Him. Another example is there's a Buddha camp in the hills of San Francisco where people go to learn inner peace and self-worth and to get rid of materialism. Sounds great. Sounds like a wonderful thing to do for any of us. But the catch is that you have to worship Buddha in order to receive those things. You know, it is scary to me how people will trade one God for another God in a heartbeat to really get what they want. It reminds me of all the gods that were in Egypt. You had gods for everything. You had gods for whatever you needed, whether it's for protection. It was all based on what you wanted. You could find a god to fit your need. Depending too much on human resources and false gods, those are not good methods in protecting our mind and our emotions from Satan. They're just not. Satan is very, very clever. He's like a military commander. You know, a good commander will send out an advanced group just before engaging the enemy. Their job is to learn as much about the enemy's weaknesses as possible. And he uses that tactic against all of us. He looks for holes and chinks within our armor, and then he quickly exploits what he finds. And if we don't think that he notices when we choose to leave our house without putting on a piece of armor, we'd be fooling ourselves. And if you don't think there are days when you leave your home without the helmet of salvation or the belt of truth, we would be fooling ourselves, because we're human. But Satan notices every time we do that. He's very much aware of that. So then, how do we protect ourselves? How do we protect ourselves? Well, again, the answer is holy living. The answer is holy living. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll start in verse 12. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Let us put on the armor of light. The light referred to here represents holiness, represents purity, and of course, darkness represents evil. Verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness." not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on his righteousness. Put on his breastplate, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Brethren, casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light is the very same thing as putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It's the same thing. And that's what we're implored to do here. There's one more part of the armor of God that is, for some reason, easily overlooked, and I want to make sure I talk a little bit about that today as well. It is actually the glue that actually holds the armor together. Let's go back to our base. Let's go back to Ephesians 6, the section on the armor of God. And let's take a look at the scripture that immediately follows the listing of all the different parts of the armor. Verses 16 and 17 go through and they list every single piece of armor. And then right away, the very next words after listing the armor, verse 18, says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So what is it that makes this verse so important? Why is this verse so important in chapter 6? Well, it shows us a couple things. First of all, it shows us how to make contact with our commander, which is very important. But it also instructs us in how to pray in a very specific place, on the battlefield, a place that is full of deception, dangers, and distractions. Prayer is many times overlooked as being a crucial part of the armor of God. And we need to be engaged in prayer while we are clothed with the armor and while we are enduring the battle itself. Paul's point is that we are not to pray in addition to the armor. But instead, he is explaining that the prayer is actually woven throughout the armor. It's woven throughout. Let's go ahead and break verse 18 down. First of all, it tells us to be watchful. Why is it necessary to watch and to pray? Well, because a good soldier needs to be able to recognize what's coming. Prayer is more than a weapon. You know, weapons have different purposes. Some weapons are used to attack with. Some weapons are used to defend with. But prayer has a completely different purpose. The purpose of prayer is that it creates a different atmosphere in which the battle takes place. It completely changes the atmosphere of the battle. As we know in our own personal lives, when our prayer life is lacking, we can begin to feel weary and weak and alone, maybe even abandoned in times of battle. But when we pray and our prayer life is strong, we have courage. We are strengthened. We have confidence to face that battle. Throughout the entire book of Ephesians, all six chapters, Paul emphasizes prayer, and he shows us the many, many resources that are ours through Jesus Christ. He continually explains all the things that belong to each one of us as a believer, that we're loved, that we're forgiven, that we're abounding in wisdom, that we're members of God's family. We're recipients of God's gifts. I mean, it goes on and on and on. And then in Ephesians 1, in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. Every single one of them. After spending an entire six chapters reading all these wonderful things and telling us that we have every single spiritual blessing available, why then would anybody feel it even necessary to pray? Why would that even be necessary? Don't we have it all? Well, it's very necessary because prayer is the key to being able to take possession of all those wonderful things that are offered to us. Prayer is how we take possession of all those resources that belong to God that He's giving to us. The danger is that once someone starts to realize all that is offered to them, they can fall victim to something called a false sense of greatness, which 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 warns us against. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." The people who do not take heed can become, as one writer I read referred to, as a spiritual atheist. A spiritual atheist is someone who believes in God, but they live their life as if they don't need Him. They believe in God, but you'd never know it in their daily living. How many times have we been guilty of living a life of a spiritual atheist? Coming to church, telling everybody we were Christians, but if you caught me on a Wednesday at 2 o'clock, would my life demonstrate that I need God within my life? Or would I be just spending the entire week trying to get through the week on my own power? I don't know. We have to be cautious. We don't want to be a spiritual atheist. If we believe in God, then our lives should demonstrate that every single day. Wouldn't it be great, though, to not experience difficulties in life? I have had people tell me, very annoyingly, that life is so easy. Not very many people, but a few. And I've wanted to put myself in their shoes on occasion. But over the years, I've learned a lesson that, to be honest, was a little hard to come to terms with. When a person experiences a lot of success without much failure, it becomes easier for that person to forget God and to start believing that they're self-sufficient. Sadly, a passionate, earnest prayer life cannot exist, and it cannot thrive in a self-sufficient environment. It can't happen. Those two things cannot coexist. I would rather be connected to God in prayer than to have a few extra breaks in life, because that connection is what allows all of us to be able to recognize what's coming while we're being watchful. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. I guess we're already there. Verse 18 also says that we are to pray with all prayer and petition. Some translations may use the word supplication instead of petition. Supplication just means that you're praying with humility. That's what that means. The word all refers to just that. All kinds of prayer. On our knees, walking down the street, driving in our car, in a quiet area with a prayer journal, we can offer prayers of thanksgiving. We can offer prayers of confession. We can offer prayers of praise. And I have heard people tell me very specifically, you know what, there are only certain ways we're allowed to pray. And I'm not going to combat that argument here today, but I will share with you what I believe. I believe that there is no situation that exists in which we can't pray. That's what I believe. I can't think of any situation that exists in which I can't pray. And I think that the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would back that point up if you were to read the whole story. Petition implies that we should pray not only for general topics, but petition says that it's talking about praying for specific ones as well. In today's society, you know, we tend to be more secretive. We don't always share our intimate details for fear that our weaknesses are going to be revealed or exposed. And I really think that's too bad, that we don't live in a society where it's easier to share our lives with one another. Some are better at it than others, but I think we're missing out on how effective our prayers could actually be. Verse 18, Paul also tells us to pray always. You might say, well, Brian, you don't know my schedule. I can't do that. It's impossible. I am way too busy to pray always. Well, praying is not necessarily crawling around on your knees all day, is it? No, it's not. It is also an attitude of always being conscious of God's presence in everything that we do. It's being aware of God within our life. Alongside obedience, our prayer life is probably the biggest indicator of how healthy our relationship with God is. It's how we actually fellowship with Him. Verse 18 also says that we are to pray in the Spirit. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We're told that we need to pray in the Spirit. You probably heard me say that out loud, didn't you? Did you hear me say Acts of the Romans? That's how I find Romans. I know it's after Acts because it's the Acts of the Romans. Just edit that out, please, Mr. Hicks. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Through the power of God's Spirit, we are to make our prayers consistent with the mind and the will of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit means that we have an attitude of submission, an attitude of dependency toward God, toward His Spirit, and toward His will. We must be filled with God's Spirit, really, to be in harmony with God as we pray and through prayer. And filling ourselves with the Word of God is truly the best way to accomplish that. Going back to Ephesians 6, verse 18, it also says that we need to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. Again, supplication could be used there. Let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 37. Matthew 26 and verse 37. A very well-known part of Scripture here. Here Christ is emphasizing the importance of vigilant prayer. In the end of verse 36, Christ says, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." So as the time of His crucifixion was drawing near, the agony over what He was about to experience was becoming greater. This is very interesting to me because this is known as one of those big moments in the Bible. We all know this story, don't we? We're all very familiar with this story about these men falling asleep. But the interesting thing for me is Satan is not mentioned in this account one time. But to think that he wasn't involved would be a little surprising to me. I mean, he could have completely destroyed the whole plan of God. So you would think that he would have took a shot at it when Christ was weak. But the Bible makes reference to how not all of Jesus Christ's miracles are recorded in the Bible. And so I'd venture to guess that not all the havoc that Satan causes is recorded as well. But let's go ahead and look at what happened here in verse 40. "Then He came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What, could you not even watch with Me 1 hour?'" Verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 41 is backing up what we just read in Romans 8 and showing us, you know what, the Spirit's not the problem. The power of God's Spirit is willing, but the lesson Christ is teaching is not to rely on our own power, on our own flesh when overcoming Satan. If we want to overcome Satan, the lesson Christ is demonstrating to us through action is that we are to approach God in prayer. That's what he did. He decided to approach God in prayer. Christ's example of prayer teaches us a couple things. First of all, since the Son of God had to pray in the in the midst of temptation, on the battlefield, in a very specific place, how much more important is it for us to do the very same thing? And secondly, prayer is not a means of bending God's will to ours. But it clearly says here that we are to bend ours to His. Back in Ephesians 6, verse 18, the Greek word for perseverance refers to steadfastness. Prayer is more than an occasional conversation with God. Prayer is designed to be a life of persevering. There's a story back in Luke 11 that talks about a man who continues to bang on the door of a storekeeper. And the storekeeper's like, you know, leave me alone. My family's asleep. We're closed. I'm not coming down. I'm not paying any attention to you. And the man just keeps banging and banging on the door until the man comes down and gives him some bread. The man kept persisting until he received what he was asking for. Likewise, we should be faithful. We should be persistent and steadfast in our prayers. That's what it means to come boldly before the throne of grace. That's what that's talking about. Again, petition, the word petition in Ephesians 6:18 refers to specific prayers or specific requests. Why is praying specifically important? Because God answers prayer for a reason. He answers prayer to display His power. God answers prayer to display His power. If we don't pray specifically, then how are we going to see God at work? If we are always praying for broad and general terms, it's going to be difficult to identify what He's actually doing for us or when He's actually answering a prayer. You know, you can say, God, give me a wife. And then you can walk outside and there'd be like 3 million women in town. That's a very broad prayer. But if you start telling God, I want someone who's compassionate, someone I'm attracted to, someone who's good with children, be a good mother to my children, and you start being specific, guess what? You're going to be able to recognize that person as a gift of God because you're very specific in what you're asking for, and He's being very specific in what He's showing you. Our specific requests should also focus on spiritual issues as well, though. Just praying for girls isn't enough. You know, praying for physical things like someone's heart problem or arthritis or an upcoming surgery is without question very, very important. But you know what? In Ephesians 6 and verse 18, Paul's focus is more on praying that God would give the believer victory in battle against the enemy. That was his specific prayer. Again, it's a shame that we don't feel more comfortable sharing specifics of our battles with one another. Let's go. I don't know if you're in Ephesians 6, verse 18, but let's go back there. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Because the last three words says all the saints. It is telling us that we should pray for all the saints, which means that we should pray for one another, not just in this room, but within God's church as a whole. Praying for one another is vitally important to the health of the church. You know, when one part of our physical body suffers, the rest of our body compensates and tries to strengthen it. My son convinced me to play basketball at the winter weekend this year. I was the oldest guy on the team, by far, I think, except for your son, Rich. 1 year under me. But you know what? As my knee hurt, my back tried to compensate for the pain, tried to make up for it. And as my back hurt, well, then my other leg got tired for compensating for my back. What I'm trying to say is when one member of our spiritual family is weak or wounded, we need to pray for that person. We should compensate for them. We should help strengthen that area within their life through prayer. What an honor it is to go before God and to pray on somebody else's behalf. I mean, that's just really a beautiful thing if you really think about it. As a side note, you know, praying for others is also beneficial for us. Let me read you page 357 from a book called The Christian Soldier. It says, before the outbreak of the Spanish Civil War in Barcelona, Madrid, and other places, there were psychological clinics with large numbers of neurotics undergoing drug treatments and others attending regularly for psychoanalysis and such like. They had their personal problems, their worries, their anxieties, their temptations. Having to go back week after week, month after month, to the clinics in order to be kept going. Then came the Civil War, and one of the first and most striking effects of that war was that it virtually emptied out the psychological and psychiatric clinics. These neurotic people were suddenly cured by a greater anxiety, the anxiety about their whole position, whether their homes would still be there, whether their husbands would still be alive, whether their children would be killed. Their greater anxieties got rid of the lesser ones. And having to give attention to the bigger problem, they forgot their own personal and somewhat petty problems. What this teaches us is that if we want to be spiritually healthy, then we need to lose ourselves in all the things that really matter, don't we? The things that really matter, praying, forgiving, loving one another are far more important, are far bigger than focusing on things that are small or petty, like gossip or materialism or being popular or whatever the case may be. In order to pray specifically for other people, we must know what's going on in their lives. That's important. But our job is not to pry. Our job is not to be nosy. Our job, as it says, is to be alert and watching. That's different than nosy and prying, isn't it? We are to be alert and watching for others' needs, which have a way of, by the way, surfacing just through normal conversation with somebody if you're actually listening. Paul gave us an example of this very important type of communication right here in Ephesians 6 in the verses that follow verse 18. Let's start in verse 19. And for me, Paul, that utterance, that prayer may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs. Not because they were being nosy or prying, but because he was sharing them with those. That you may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all these things known to you. Paul here is asking for prayers on his behalf. Notice that he's not asking for material things. He didn't ask for one material thing. That wasn't what Paul was looking for. He had accepted that his circumstances were from God. He didn't expect the Ephesians to pray for him without some information, though. And he actually provides the information, all that detail, through his friend Tychicus. Paul wanted them to pray that a spiritual battle would be won. He was a prisoner in Rome and was looking for courage to preach the gospel. That was his specific prayer. Give me courage to speak the word of God. And that request appears to have been answered by those specific prayers, because later on in Philippians 1, verse 13, we read that the gospel became well known to the whole palace guard and to everybody else. And then verse 14 shows that Paul's courage, his answered prayer, helped other believers to speak the word of God without fear. Once again, God shows his power through prayer. It's a great example of that. So the big question for us to consider as we leave here today would be, is our prayer life, is prayer woven throughout our spiritual armor? Personally, that's a personal question. You don't have to raise your hand. Is prayer woven throughout your spiritual armor? Or do we allow our fellowship with God to diminish, and then we just kind of wonder, why is the armor not working? There's got to be something wrong with it. Many times prayer is a last resort, isn't it? But God designed it to be the first line of defense. You know, the first line of defense means that it's continually involved in strengthening the armor and holding it in place. That's what prayer does. It keeps it strengthened and held together. But when we use prayer as a last resort, it's like we're walking around with armor, like, disconnected, and we're trying to hold it up. And then we pray to God at the last minute, you know, please string this together enough to where I can get through this battle that I'm facing at the moment. I got to tell you, that's no way to live. It's very stressful. It's a very stressful way to live. So here in Ephesians 6, let's keep going backwards. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We can only be strong in the Lord. He is our strength in spiritual warfare, not some man-made technique or a good-sounding scheme that we read or saw on TV. It is God who guides us. It is God who empowers us. And we would be very foolish to wage war without him. In conclusion, the armor of God is a symbolic description of Jesus Christ himself. To put on the full armor of God is to literally be clothed with him and his righteousness. When I was younger, I thought that this whole section of the armor of God and spiritual warfare was just about, you know, battling Satan. But it also includes becoming closer to God and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Which means to us that each piece of armor isn't just for show, like the Pharisee would wear it. Wearing the breastplate of righteousness requires us to actually participate. It requires us to live out the righteousness that we have within Jesus Christ. Let's go to one last scripture in Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Isaiah 51, we'll read verses 7 through 8. Notice who he's talking to here. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. I'm talking to all of you who wear the armor of God, who have the breastplate of righteousness on. You didn't leave it at home. You people in whose heart is my law, who have the word of God within your mind, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of the revilings. Don't let your emotions become unbalanced. Do not fear. Why? Why don't we fear? For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. That sounds like our filthy rag being destroyed, isn't it? Our prideful goodness being removed from our life. But my righteousness will be forever. The breastplate is unbreakable. And my salvation from generation to generation. This shows us that God's righteousness is something that we can absolutely depend on when we're protecting our mind and our emotions from all the different wiles of Satan.